All right, let's get started here. We are in Proverbs chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. It's been a little while. And that's okay. Yep. All right, so we went through, let's just do a little bit of a recap, because it's been a few weeks. 1 through 9. This is Solomon speaking to his son, remember, and this is kind of the, he's moving into the if-then clauses, right? If you do this, then this will happen kind of stuff, right? So, if you receive my words, if you call out for insight, if you seek it like silver. The first then is in verse 5, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God, right? And he continues with the thens in verse 9, then you'll understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. And then verse 16, I mean, he kind of continues, well, let me finish this up here. 9 through 15 then kind of describes how the difference between what you will receive and that which what you receive is guarding you against. Okay, so if you receive all the goodness of God, the contrast to that is everything that is against the goodness of God, right? Because this will, in this way, you'll have this understanding, this wisdom, this knowledge, this righteousness, this justice, and you will be different from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech who forsake the paths of uprightness, who walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil, delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So this is the contrast. You can be, if you do these things that Solomon is encouraging you to do, you will have all of the wonderfulness of God in his wisdom and justice. Mwah, I love you. And it will save you from the crooked who want to lead you astray. Okay? So it's not just that it will save you for eternity, but it will save you from wicked men who would take you out of the things of God. Right? Mm-hmm. Any questions through 15? In many ways. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. We talked about this. We talked about the idea that, you know, Proverbs. I wouldn't suggest you do it, but Proverbs is one of the books that you almost could get away with just proof texting. You know, taking a verse out of context and letting it stand on its own, because the words and what it says and what it encourages us to do and warns us against are so good that they can stand on their own without a ton of context, right? All right, so 16 is another then. I know, what's the first word in 16 in your Bibles?
Wisdom.
Wisdom? In 2 verse 16?
Two verse 16.
I've got the NIV.
It will save you from the adulteress.
Will save you also from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words.
Wow. Interesting.
It in two.
I've got the word so in my ESV. But the better, I think, translation, going along with kind of what Solomon's getting at, is another then. It's another then clause. So it's picking up on the thens. Then you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God, for her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. That's what I have here. This is just, it's another warning. If you seek after my things, the things that I'm giving you, the wisdom and knowledge of God, then you'll be delivered from the forbidden one. So this is a big thing. Now, I wonder if there was such a woman around Solomon who literally everybody knew she was this adulteress, this prostitute, that everybody went and sought after her. And so, you know, there's a real practical reality when it comes to what Solomon is warning his son against, right? So don't do these things, because then you get to stay away from the adulteress who, if you go into her, this is going to be a big problem for you. right? She's going to lead you astray with her words. You know, it's in a way, it's very interesting. It reminds me of Paul, right? Paul tells us in I can't remember the epistle, but he says there's one way essentially for you to sin against yourself, right? We know that every good work we do as Christians is for who? Our neighbor, right? Okay. Paul basically intimates, he says, there's one good work that you do for yourself, which is to keep yourself chaste, whether that is before marriage as a virgin, whether that is through marriage, that you are only with your spouse, or after one of the other's deaths, and you remain pure until, if you were to get married again, or until your own death. Okay. He says there's basically one way to sin against yourself, and that's the sexual sins. And so Solomon is kind of saying the same thing. When you sin against yourself in this way, if the adulteress, you're sinning against yourself in this way, this is going to become a big problem. It takes you away from that wisdom and knowledge of God. Because that's really what we're talking about, right? Wisdom and knowledge of God. It's not just faith. It's not just brain stuff. But it's this idea that we are living according to his purposes, right? Now, can any of us do this perfectly? Of course not. And that's not the point. The point of this is to continue to point us to the life that we're going to receive through Christ.
You may not go without a kiss.
Love you. All right. However, there's kind of this double entendre, right? He's not been just talking about this random adulteress who's out there. He's talked about this adulteress, this folly, right? Especially in contrast to wisdom. They stand as two different women throughout the Proverbs. You've got Lady Folly and Lady Wisdom, right? And I won't tell you the words that my Old Testament professor Reed Lessing would use, because he'd like to be fairly bombastic and a little bit crass, which may not be appropriate for the audience we're sitting with today. He's fantastic, though. If you ever get a chance to hear Reed Lessing, he's now he took a call to be a pastor in Fort Wayne, and he's still just an amazing, amazing preacher.
He's like that when he gets
I believe you may have been looking at 1 Corinthians 6.
Is that it?
Where it says, shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body, for it is said, the two shall become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 6, mm-hmm. 15 through 17. Is that what you were referring to about Paul?
Yeah, well, and then he continues in 18. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So, yeah, absolutely. Thank you. He's my researcher, Joe. It's kind of really, it's nice as I go. When I can't think of where to find something, Robert always finds it within a few minutes. He's good like that. So you have this idea then that this forbidden woman, the adulteress with her smooth words, is both real and not real, right? I do find it interesting that David begins speaking in, or I'm sorry, that Solomon is speaking against his mother in a way too. Do you remember Solomon is the product of who?
Bathsheba
and David, right? And so not that Bathsheba like necessarily wooed David, but I don't think that Bathsheba was necessarily innocent in all of this. You don't go bathing on your roof would probably
That's right.
be acceptable, but bathing on your roof while you think that or while the king is out there. Like, you know the king is on his roof. That's like the first, that's the place everybody looks. So I don't think that she was totally innocent in all of that. And regardless, yeah, but and regardless, the scriptures, if you read the law of God, would still hold her accountable.
Yeah.
Okay. Regardless of whatever else she did, she was still accountable in that way. However, what's also fascinating is that Solomon in these verses speaks against himself. he does. He becomes this hot mess. And why is that? Because he marries all of these women.
I know.
Right?
What's wrong with him?
Well.
Why did he have to marry all of them? I don't know. How many did he marry? He married, I don't know, somewhere.
Was it?
He married a lot of them.
500 wives, 500 concubines?
Some were just concubines for
yeah. Yeah. Well, the reason that he did that, most of that was political alliance and stuff like that. Oh, yeah. I mean, if you think about it, it's still in many ways the same today. When you have two families who are warring against each other and they're in power, the best way to do something about it is to bring them together in marriage. That was actually a...
Fathers won't kill their daughters.
Well, right. Because that was actually the theme of one of the episodes of The Blacklist from this last season.
I say generally.
Yeah. Do any of you watch The Blacklist? James Spader?
Yeah. Kind of passively.
Oh, yeah.
I don't see that one as often as...
It's good. It's good. You can get it on Netflix. But that was one of the episodes where... The idea is that they're chasing down these bad guys, and one of the bad guys is played by Tony Shalhoub, who, if you ever watched Monk, it was hilarious because he plays this really frou-frou guy. But the whole idea is that he's getting this mob families together to stop warring between each other, and the idea is that they end up giving their kids into marriage together, and how all that happens. So this is something that still actually does happen today. Okay, it's not like this idea has just gone away. That's why Solomon married so many. That, and he was probably just kind of a creep. Okay. Anyway, so you end up with all of this stuff, right? This forbidden woman, the adulteress. This becomes very clear to us as we make our way through the Proverbs. He's really talking about folly, right? And if you will, if you even want to go back to the verses, the sermon today, right? Folly is like those foolish virgins who did not have enough oil for their lamps, and that's because they weren't prepared. They were not looking after the task that was at hand. And so, how are you delivered from this woman? Well, you're delivered theologically by continuing to surround yourself and put yourself into the things of God. To put yourself into His Word, to ruminate on that, right? To receive His sacraments, to remember your baptism, to hear the absolution and believe that it's for you. This is how you forsake these things and ultimately come out on top, right? I mean, you've got this woman in here, right? Here's what Steinman says. It's the words of the seductive woman. Not her appearance or her actions that the father depicts as her appeal. The woman is portrayed as abandoning her husband and her marriage covenant made before her God, just as evil men abandon God's upright paths. The father depicts the temptation to adultery as a sinkhole leading inescapably to death. The descriptions intended to horrify the son so that he will flee this trap from which there is no chance of escape to obtain life. And so you've got this idea, right? If you fall into folly's trap, it is as if you are in one of these quicksand pits that will take you down forever. I've got a friend who's wildly afraid of sinkholes. And whenever one makes the news, we all send him the news article on the internet because we love driving him crazy. But it's that idea. It's this thing where you can be walking along and everything seems to be okay. And then all of a sudden the earth falls out from beneath you and you're done, right? And that's what the father's saying, right? Her house sinks down to death. Her paths to the departed, right? The departed are the dead, right? Okay. She, if you will, this adulteress, this folly, both you know, as a real person and as this theological concept, have this idea, none who go to her come back, right? Nor do they regain the paths of life. This is, when I was in graduate school, I was asked to read at a Catholic wedding.
Oh, boy.
And I said, sure, they were friends of mine. I was fine with that. I wasn't a pastor. At that time, I wasn't even planning to be a pastor. I was planning on going into academia, so it wasn't really even a big deal. But the verse that they assigned for me was from the book of Tobit.
What?
The book of Tobit comes out of the Apocrypha. Which, by the way, if you've never read the Apocrypha, highly suggest it. It is very good reading. Not scripture, but just very good reading. I can't remember the exact verses, but it did go. It was something along the lines of this man who had married his new bride, brand new bride, and woke her up in the middle of the night to pray with him. And they were up all the rest of the night praying together. It's a wonderful verse, taken out of context. And the priest gets up and he starts delivering his homily, and he says, "I can't believe you guys chose that as your text." In the homily, he says, "I can't believe you guys chose this as your text. Did you not know about this?" My friends were so mad after this. They're like, "Why didn't you warn us?" And I said, "Because I'm not Catholic and I don't know the Apocrypha that well." After that, I got to know it better. The basic idea behind this is that this woman has, this is not her first marriage. She's had multiple marriages. And the reason he woke her up in the middle of the night is because mysteriously her husbands keep dying on their wedding night. Now, the reality is, well, it's because a demon has fallen in love with her and keeps killing her husbands. And so he wakes up in the middle of the night and he says, "It's not going to happen to me. We're going to pray and that God would keep us safe. And if we're praying, maybe God is actually going to do this." So, but it's this kind of idea. None who go to her, none who get married to this woman are going to come back. Right? And they will not regain the paths of life.
Epic fail, Pastor.
Yeah, right? Right? I know. I'm like, if I were doing a wedding and someone came to me and they said, "Pastor, can we have as one of the readings during the wedding, the reading that says it's better for a man to sleep in the corner of the roof of his house than it is to live with a quarrelsome woman?" And I would say, "No, that's ridiculous. The priest should have said that to them," but he didn't. So, all right. So any questions on 16 and 19? I mean, you get the concept. This is both not only, again, a warning of actual physical consequence, but also theological consequence. He's doing both things here, warning us in both ways here.
Do you think this image of the adulterous woman informed John in Revelation, talking about the Babylon the great adulteress?
It could be.
Because,
I mean, she is portrayed this way throughout the book of Proverbs. But I think also the adulterous woman comes just out of the history of Israel when God looks at her and calls her a whore all the time because, you know, she goes off after these other gods. And so my guess is this concept of the adulterous woman is kind of pervasive, probably not just found from one place, but I think Proverbs probably informs quite a bit of it.
It's interesting that that becomes the great snare for believers.
Yeah, isn't it though? And it's still that way. I mean, the actual sin of adultery is still the thing that will destroy people. And we all know people who've fallen into this, don't we? Whether it be our friends or our family, even fellow pastors. I've known fellow pastors who they commit adultery. The new thing today is if you commit adultery, it's actually pretty good for you as a pastor.
What?
Because it means that you are able to preach the gospel so much better because now you know what it is to commit great sin and be forgiven of that. Right. Whereas if I committed adultery, what would you do to me? Yeah, I'd be gone, right? Right? I'd be back at the church in Fredonia, right? And not as a pastor. You know, I mean, that's the thing is we look at these things and we say, no, we avoid these because these are ultimately the downfall. When we begin to seek after these things, what happens to our heart? Right? I mean, when this happens, when you commit adultery just even once, I mean, we already have enough time keeping our hearts pure and looking towards one thing, the one thing we should be. But you commit adultery and all of a sudden, I mean, it's the same thing. You know, everybody, the idea, I don't even know if it is today. When I was going through college, the idea is that you would hear out there, everybody wants to marry a virgin, but nobody wants to be a virgin when they get married.
That's true.
Right?
That's got to be true.
Because you want the experience. You want to know what you're doing before, you know, you want to get together with a few people before you settle down with one. But she better be a virgin or he better be a virgin. And this is just the concept, right? And as it is, as you're standing there, I talk to so many of my friends and they're all thinking this idea, right? Are you comparing me to your past conquests? And that was always the issue. That's always the issue when you think about this stuff. And so when we seek after adultery, it's the same thing, right? If I started flirting with pre-dispensational theology, which is that whole thing that we talked about last week, in the sermon. You know, we don't believe in the rapture. We don't believe that we're all going to be taken secretly away, all this kind of stuff. If I start flirting with that and I'm starting to think that that's real and I'm preaching that in the pulpit or teaching that in the Bible studies, what are you going to be able to trust from me as your pastor? Right? And so if I start flirting with women or sleeping with other women other than my wife, what's my wife going to be able to trust from me?
Nothing.
Right. So it's the same thing. I mean, this is why it's tied in. Theologically and practically, these are very, very similar things. We got to be able to keep ourselves pure according to what the Word of God says. And when we're not, to be both repentant and to have people call us to repentance so that we can stay on that one steadfast path. Right? Okay, let's just finish up this chapter, 20, 21, 22. We'll go real fast through this. All right, so I have the word so again, right? But I'm going to say this is another then. Then you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. Now, this is one of these things. The land, right, is a huge concept in the theology of Israel, right? Because every time, from the beginning, this has been in Israel's mind. What happened with Adam and Eve's fall into sin?
Kicked
out of the garden. And then on top of that, what happened to the land?
It grew thorns and weeds.
Yeah, it was cursed. It grew thorns and weeds, and tilling out of it would be difficult, right? Bringing something out of it was going to be difficult. Then you've got Cain, who's wandering all over trying to find a land of his own, but because he murdered his own brother, that really wasn't going to happen, at least not easily. You've got Abraham, who's called out of the land of Ur to go to the land of Canaan, the land that that God was going to give to him and his descendants. You've got the descendants of Jacob leaving the land of Canaan because of the drought, because of the famine that occurred there, and ultimately settling in the land of Egypt, which became a land of slavery, which Moses, through God, would bring them out of and into the land of promise, the land which flows with milk and honey. I mean, the land is actually, it's a huge theological concept throughout Israel. So whenever you see land, you go, what's he getting at here? Well, this is more than just, I'm going to have a land of milk and honey. This is an eschatological promise. Eschatological is a big word. It means a last days kind of promise. Okay? So when we talk about an eschatological promise of land, we're talking about the resurrected life, the recreated earth, all this kind of stuff. Okay, so when you see this idea of land, that's what you should always be looking at. How is this fulfilled in Christ? How is the land fulfilled in Christ? The land of Israel, right? It's that little block of land that sits over there in the Mediterranean, right? Right off the sea, between countries that are constantly warring with one another. Is that land important to the church today? Right, it shouldn't be, right? I mean, it is, because it's the place that Jesus was, right? And so we go and we look at the things and we pray at those places and we go, it's amazing that I'm walking where my Lord stepped. And it reminds us that Jesus was a true man who walked upon the earth, and you actually can walk in the footsteps of Jesus then. However, the land, the country of Israel, shouldn't matter to us today, because Christ is bigger than the land of Israel. He's going to take that concept of Israel and do what? Apply it to the entire earth. Right? In fact, it says heaven descends upon the earth. And in that way, the heavens and the earth are joined together in such a way we'll never be without Christ again. Right? So when you see that idea, that's what we're constantly thinking about. How does Christ fulfill the promise of the land of milk and honey? Well, think about the Lord's Supper kind of idea, right? How does he say that, how does he fulfill it, that it's flowing with streams of living water? Baptism, right? Yeah. So, I mean, this is the thing. So, you will walk in the way of the good, keep to the paths of the righteous, for the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. This is talking about the church, right? The upright will inhabit the land. Now, we've already made it clear. How is it that you get to be upright? and be somebody with integrity? Is it by all of your own works? How does Solomon address this?
It's through the Spirit working inside us.
Yeah. I mean, you kind of have to go back to chapter 1, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So how is it that you become one of the upright? Well, you hear the word of God, which is outside of you, and you don't reject it. You hold on to it. You grasp onto it. And ultimately, what does that become? That is faith itself, right? That's how you become upright. Not that you have to be perfect, because who in here is perfect? Right. So that's the whole idea. None of us have integrity if we're honest with ourselves. You might have it with one another. You know, if I say that I'm going to do something to you, that's fine. But the reality is we all know that we all fail. So that's not where this comes from. It's built on this idea that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And that knowledge is faith. Right? But the wicked are going to be cut off from the land. And the treacherous rooted out of it. The idea of those who are going to the adulteress, those who go to the one who forsakes her covenant with God, who leaves behind the husbands, who leaves just a path of the dead behind her. Those are the ones who will be cut off. All right, any questions on chapter 2? Great. We'll do chapter 3 next time. Let's pray. Holy and most gracious Father, we give you thanks through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have not left us to wander this earth alone, but ultimately that you have sent your Son to guide us into the land which you've promised, that land which we look for and long for, the land which is to come in his return. We ask, O Lord, that you keep us and all those who we love faithful until that final day, that we might not seek after the adulterous woman either theologically or practically, but that we would continue to hold fast to your Son and be the bride, his church, that we might ultimately be together on that last day, the consummation of the entire world, the entire universe between Christ and his church, and ultimately come into safety forever. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.